Tantor Audio, a division of Recorded Books, presents A History of Christian Theology, Second Edition, An Introduction, by William C. Plaker and Derek R. Nelson, narrated by Jim Dennison. Preface to the Second Edition. I have followed William Plaker in many ways. I followed him as a student to Wabash College 25 years after he graduated, where he was my first and best theological teacher. I followed his career as new and ever more interesting books appeared. After his untimely death in 2008, I followed him in teaching theology to new generations of Wabash students, and now I have followed him in working with the history of Christian theology. So my first and deepest debt is to Bill for his mentorship, scholarship, and friendship. Wabash College, particularly its administration, religion department, and librarians, supported me in many and various ways throughout the process of updating this text. Its motto, Scientiae et Virtuti, for learning and virtue, calls to mind what the history of Christian theology ought to be, and it was certainly an apt description for Bill's own life. The virtues of generosity and concision are the ones, I hope, most evident in this book. Historians of doctrine, and many others in the church, tend to forget that orthodoxy in theology is not an end in itself, but instead is a vehicle for faithfulness to God and the gospel. For many generations of theology students and those interested in Christianity, this book has been a trustworthy guide along the way of faithfulness. My goal is that this second edition will do the same for future walkers along that way. Derek R. Nelson, Palm Sunday, 2013. Preface to the First Edition. This volume rests upon the work of scholars and translators who have made a host of details of the history of theology available to the non-specialist. The notes cannot indicate the extent of my indebtedness, which other scholars will easily recognize. For the convenience of listeners, I have tried to track down English translations of quotations cited whenever possible. William C. Plaker. William C. Plaker and A History of Christian Theology. When William Plaker died in December 2008, he left behind a professional legacy of many books, articles, and other forms of the contributions of a scholar. He also left behind personal legacies of devotion to institutions like the Presbyterian Church USA and Wabash College, and to decades' worth of students and colleagues. His influence and his following expanded significantly with the publication of his first book, A History of Christian Theology, in 1983. The 3 decades since then have seen the book become a widely used text for those who are beginning to understand the grand theological tradition at the heart of Christianity, and also introduced readers to Plaker's elegant prose and fast learning in the history of theology. This 30th anniversary edition maintains the features that made the book so popular. It also makes use of advances in our understanding of the development of Christian theology, interprets many contextual sea changes and new theological voices, and offers some insight into the contributions Plaker himself made to that continuing conversation. Listeners will find here fully updated and revised chapters, as well as a new chapter charting the course of the most recent 3 decades of theological work. Those familiar with Plaker's work know that virtually every page of his theological writings are in dialogue with the greatest minds and enduring convictions of theology and philosophy. Though he rarely complained, one thing that frustrated him was when people did not realize how much work it took to make a difficult concept or a provocative point so simple and clear, but not too simple. His characteristic clarity and elegance resulted from his close and sustained study of the classic texts of the tradition. Therefore, virtually all of his later work can be seen as the working out of the core principles of his first book. Close attention to primary texts, alertness to subtle changes in context, winsome and temperate presentations of diverging views, and the convictions that the gospel and the resources of the Christian tradition have within them the power to meet the needs of the world at each time and place. Here follows a brief look at the development of Plaker's work and its relation to this book in particular. For several reasons, Plaker's theological legacy is likely to endure. His attention to the problems of biblical interpretation and his insistence on theological interpretation of Scripture have helped build bridges between conservative evangelicals and culturally sensitive liberals. As Plaker notes, whenever there's a really intense fight among American Protestants, sooner or later it seems to turn into an argument over the truth of Scripture. A second reason concerns the relation of theology both to culture and to alternative forms of articulating human experience, especially philosophy. Plaker's post-liberal approach represents a way to critically appropriate the best of postmodern thought while avoiding its slippery idiom and remaining free of its conceptual excesses. And a third reason is his skill in connecting theology to the everyday lives of Christians. He admits, the secular world will always provide more fun on Saturday nights than we can on Sunday mornings. But for folks who want to think about their faith, the meaning of their lives, or the possibility of hope in the midst of despair, we have wonderful, complicated, endlessly rich news. When it is well presented, they are eager to hear it. History, Scripture, and Post-Liberal Method. Plaker, an ordained elder in the Presbyterian Church, USA, belongs to what sometimes has been called the Yale School of Theology, or the post-liberal tradition. Post-liberal theologians differ on many topics, but they share the common conviction that the modern period of theology is over and needs to be transcended. That means, among other things, that their theology will not be foundational in the sense of being based on universal claims to rationality, nor will it be apologetic in the sense of being primarily a defense of the possibility of religion against the attacks of its cultured despisers. Plaker went to Yale as a student after studying philosophy and religion at Wabash College. In the early 1970s, there was still a certain mystique about where exactly the field of theology was going at Yale. George Limbeck's major work, The Nature of Doctrine, had not yet been published, and neither of Hans Frey's seminal books on Christology and hermeneutics had come out. Plaker's own doctrinal dissertation took up the theology of Wolfhart Pannenberg. At that time, Pannenberg seemed to represent a promising way forward for American theologians, since he seemed intent on working with Karl Barth's categories of revelation and Christology while integrating them with analytic philosophers like Gilbert Ryle and Ludwig Wittgenstein. Midway through the dissertation, however, Plaker became convinced that Pannenberg's approach to the meaning of faith and history would not be successful. What had begun as an exciting focus on eschatology, hope, and the openness of theology to non-theological disciplines began simply to depend on those other disciplines, especially critical history and anthropology, for its own foundations. Some of Plaker's early reservations about Pannenberg may have been addressed in the latter's Systematic Theology, but Plaker's own direction would be markedly different, as he followed Frey and Lindbeck in a new appropriation of Barth's agenda. Frey discerned a major shift in the way people read the Bible. To simplify a complicated argument, Frey held that, before the Enlightenment, Christians tended to read the Bible in its full narrative sweep. It told the whole grand story of the world, from creation to the end of time. The world of the Bible was the real world, describing things from a God's eye view. The task of Christians was to adopt this view and make it their own. They made sense of their lives by learning about themselves in the stories the Bible told. After the Enlightenment, however, questions about the reference of the biblical materials came to the fore. By about the 18th century, Frey explained, it is no exaggeration to say that all across the theological spectrum, the great reversal had taken place. Interpretation was a matter of fitting the biblical story into another world with another story, rather than incorporating that story into the biblical story. Subsequent theology then had to go in either of two directions. First, the Bible could be said to be true if and only if the words of the Bible refer accurately to the events they describe. On that account, the methods of critical history became the major tool for reading the Bible. Second, the Bible could be read not as a series of propositions about the way it really was, but rather as a book containing timeless truths about general lessons, usually moral ones. In that case, reading the Bible opened up possibilities for revisioning human morality and experience, and if biblical stories can help do that, then they are true. Fry, and after him Plaker, thought both of these approaches were dead ends. Fry's alternative vision is sketched out in The Identity of Jesus Christ. Fry asks, how is it that Jesus is present to us when we read the Bible and live our lives? His answer is to explore what it means to encounter someone's identity. In our ordinary ways of thinking, a person just ordinarily is his or her actions. There is no ghost in the machine that is the person's true identity. Christians should not try to get behind the stories to learn about the real Jesus. Instead, we should let the stories narrate Jesus' identity to us. He is most present to us when we have understood what sort of a person he was. Plaker was therefore suspicious of claims of the movement to identify precisely the historical Jesus and to use such historical reconstruction as the basis for theology. When Plaker was studying with Fry in the early 1970s, the perception in American academia was that people who took Barth seriously were in a small minority. Barth had always appealed to some conservative theologians in America, many of whom saw his doctrine of the Word of God to be a step toward biblical literalism. The dominant influences in university theology at the time were still Rudolf Bultmann and his American disciples, along with Paul Tillich. But Barth, not Bultmann, became one of the great inspirations of post-liberal theology, for Barth was adamant that the gospel not be translated into the newest philosophical scheme of the day, nor that its peculiarities be flattened out into generalized moralisms. Instead, theology was essentially the self-description of a particular community, the church, from the perspective of the Word of God. Plaker found in these post-liberal themes a way for theology to remain biblically serious without collapsing into some version of fundamentalism. The reintroduction of narrativity into biblical exegesis and theology provided a means for Christians to do theology unapologetically. That theology is primarily self-description certainly does not, however, imply that theologians must not talk to anyone besides themselves and the church. On the contrary, Plaker's major metaphor for theology is conversation. Beginning a conversation does not require suspending all our previous beliefs or agreeing to appeal only to premises that would be accepted by any sane person. Indeed, genuinely suspending all one's own beliefs, trying to wipe the slate clean, seems itself a recipe for disaster. The ability to occupy this middle ground between theology as the self-description of the Christian community and theology as conversation with other thinkers is one of the great achievements of Plaker's theology. He describes such an approach as a good-natured muddling through. And the conversation that is theology involves conversing as much with the great voices of a long-distant past as with one's living colleagues. Openness to differing conversation partners also represents a divergence from how other theologians have read Barth. Plaker rejected any form of positivism in Revelation, a kind of take-it-or-leave-it, that's-how-it-is approach. Many Barthians seem to do theology in this spirit, though Barth himself did not. Though certainly guided by Fry's approach to the Bible, Plaker moved in new directions. Fry tended to talk about the narrative of the Bible, conceiving of it along the lines of a coherent, realistic novel. Plaker, by contrast, emphasizes the plurality of narratives present in the Bible. He sees no need to soften the edges of the differences they display. He relates the anger of a 5th-century bishop so furious at the existence of Tatian's Diatessaron in his diocese that he ordered every copy burned. The Diatessaron was simply a compilation of the stories and sayings of the 4 Gospels into one continuous narrative. That such an innocent streamlining of the different gospel stories could cause so great an uproar alerts us to what is lost when we do not pay attention to the honestly different portraits of Christ they paint. Attentive reading of the Bible also requires the reader to discern what the Bible teaches and what it assumes. Sometimes the content of a particular text stems more from the cultural assumptions its author brings than what the author is trying to convey. Plaker turned to surprising places in the history of Christian theology to make this point. Even as conservative a biblical interpreter as Charles Hodge, hero of the old Princeton Orthodoxy, pointed out that we must distinguish between what was taught and what was assumed in the Bible. Plaker agrees. The sad necessity of slavery, the picture of a flat earth, and a basically sexist structure to society were all more or less assumed in the cultures in which the biblical authors wrote. But that does not imply that the authors insist on the moral rectitude of slavery, suggests we throw away our globes or continue oppressing women. As Plaker puts it, the author of the book of Joshua evidently believed that the sun moves around the earth, and he assumed as much when he described the sun as standing still, but he did not teach it, and therefore, Hodge thought, Christians did not need to believe it. Plaker applies this distinction with many other texts. Take Paul's injunction against homosexuality in Romans chapter 1. Of this passage, Plaker asks, is Paul teaching that same-sex intercourse is wrong? Or is he teaching something about the relation between human responsibility, the failure to worship the true God, and ethical faults, and in the process, assuming, as a Jew moving out into Hellenistic culture in the 1st century would have, that same-sex intercourse is a good example of sin? Does Paul, in his letter to Philemon, teach that slaves should not be liberated, or does he assume that slavery is the law of the land and ought to have its harmful effects diminished as much as possible? In that case, he is not advocating slavery, but teaching mercy. Plaker turned his exegetical gifts to a wider theme when he became co-editor of a series of theological commentaries on the Bible. He penned the inaugural volume, A Commentary on Mark. At the time of Plaker's unexpected death, the volume was nearly complete. All that was not present with the manuscript was the ending, an eerie parallel to the Gospel of Mark itself, the original ending of which many scholars think may have gone missing. Not content with commentaries that claim only to consider the original meaning of a text for its original hearers, Plaker's work insists that part of the original meaning is its wide applicability to the lives and needs of future readers. And the work is generously seasoned with striking insights gathered from the history of theology, from the patristic period to Bart and beyond. The Pivot of History, God Before and After Modernity. The constructive book for which Plaker is best known is probably The Domestication of Transcendence. Plaker argues here that the modern period lost sight of the radical transcendence of God when God came to be seen merely as one agent in the world like all the rest, describable in much the same language we use for everything else. Plaker contrasts representative views on God and language about God from the post-Reformation era. Cajetan and Suarez among the Catholics, Quinstedt and Turretin among the Protestants, and Leibniz and Descartes among the philosophers, with representatives from before the modern era, Thomas Aquinas, Luther, and Calvin. Plaker takes with utmost seriousness Thomas's caution. Because we cannot know what God is, but rather what he is not, we have no means for considering how God is, but rather how he is not. Since we cannot say with any certainty what God is like, or even in what sense God exists, we are, Thomas implies, stuck with only negations regarding what God is not. Many commentators thought Thomas had found a way around this difficulty with his doctrine of analogy. On their reading, Thomas disallows univocal language about God, but insists that our language about God is not purely equivocal either. Univocal speech about God would say that what we mean by God's love, or justice, or mercy, is much like our definitions of love, justice, or mercy in general. Equivocal speech would say that God's justice and ours have as little to do with each other conceptually as do the bark of a tree and the bark of a dog. Between those two extremes, according to the standard argument, lies analogy. Plaker, joining many other Aquinas scholars, thinks such interpretations misread him. That is, the severity of our inability positively to know God is a deeper rupture than the doctrine of analogy can mend. Even if our language for referring to God is somehow analogously true, the equivocity of that language is so extreme that we barely know what we mean. In their own ways, Luther and Calvin, too, insisted on the tenuousness of our language about God. Plaker notes the central paradox in Luther's celebrated Theology of the Cross. Luther thought that faith tells us that in the crucified Jesus, God has really revealed himself, but that revelation comes as such a shock that we cannot really apprehend what it means. Commenting on Romans, Luther writes, "Our every assertion of anything good is hidden under the denial of it, so that faith may have its place in God who cannot be possessed or touched except by the negation of all our affirmatives." The language of the hiddenness of God, too, only reinforces this notion of the near impossibility of reliable language to describe an unknowable God. Plaker writes, "By haunting us with that image of the unknown God, Luther reminds Christians of the insecurity with which we must be willing to live if we are to live in trust of a God who remains mystery even in revelation. It may be, he would have claimed, the most insecure among us, the doubters, those who struggle with despair, who are in the best position to understand what living such a Christian life might mean." Calvin, too, employed his considerable rhetorical skills to insist that, despite the fact that we must interpret the Word of God, theology must remain essentially biblical and exegetical, and therefore anti-speculative. Plaker points out how, for Calvin, "the words we speak of God can help us to a confident trust in God, even as we recognize the inadequacies both of the words themselves and of our understandings of them." That caution in claiming correspondence between our language about God and the divine reality somehow was lost in the 17th century. Plaker is not sure, to be sure, arguing a historical thesis as to the cause of these characteristically trivial images of God, yet in a variety of ways, Plaker shows us how, in the modern period, God came to seem more like one of the many objects and agents of the world whom our language could describe just fine, rather than a radically loving and mysterious transcendent divine being. Aquinas's major commentators of the time, Francisco Suarez and Cardinal Cajetan, made theological hay out of the doctrine of analogy, causing it to seem like a Thomist really could say something positively and accurately about the being of God. Likewise, Protestants, including Johannes Quinstedt and Francis Turretin, claimed greater similarity between theological reference and divine referent. One of Descartes' foundational proofs for the existence of God relies nearly verbatim on the kinds of analogical thought Suarez developed, and Leibniz himself only assented to Cartesian sorts of proofs of God when he pressed for ever greater clarity regarding the attributes of God. All this was happening while the new scientific worldview, initiated by Newton, Galileo, and others, pointed out that the starry heavens above us existed in basically direct spatial continuity with the rest of the world. To think that we might describe in our ordinary language heaven's contents with as much clarity as we could Earth's became quite logical. Plaker tells similar stories about the domestication of other kinds of transcendence. Not only did Christian ways of describing God devolve through analogy into univocity, but our ways of relating God's action to human action were likewise domesticated. Whereas most pre-modern theologians thought God acted on a plane completely different than ours, in the 17th century, God came to be seen as one agent among and alongside others. There developed a kind of zero-sum game wherein actions done in the world had to be attributed either to human agents or to God. The more we humans did, the less God did, and vice versa. This accompanied a shift in thinking about transcendence in a new way, as contrasted with immanence. Thus, the more transcendent God was, the less immanent, and vice versa. This contradicts pre-modern theology, which thought that God's ability to be the intimate companion of humans required a fairly radical ability to transcend real obstacles to intimacy. Augustine had famously thought of God as closer than we are to ourselves, and such a conception of radical immanence is the logical partner, not opponent, of radical transcendence. Plaker agrees, insisting that while it is impossible and even undesirable to pretend that modern criticisms of pre-modern thinking did not happen, something in our way of conceiving and talking about God needs to be changed. Plaker certainly does not pretend to use equivocal language about God to combat the problems of the modern period's move to univocity. The fully equivocal attribution of God of predicates like loving or powerful would no more resemble ordinary human understandings of love or power than does the bow at the front of a ship resemble the bow an actor takes on stage. And in that case, God talk seems virtually impossible. But the problems with analogical language seem legion, too. How then can we proceed? To cite just one example of a viable strategy, Plaker borrows a linguistic distinction from his teacher, George Lindbeck, who in turn borrowed it from Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas distinguishes between the significatum, or the thing signified by our language, and the modus significandi, or the means of signifying. When we insist that God is loving, for example, we are right to do so. The significatum of a loving God is accurately represented in our statements about the loving God. However, when we use predicates like loving about God, we cannot help thinking of a loving parent or a loving friend, and God may not be loving in exactly the same way. To use Thomas's terminology, the modus significandi does not apply to God in our God talk. That does not mean that our statements are false or equivocal, but rather that we are not sure how it is that God is loving or good or just. A non-theological example may make the point just as well. Imagine that some beginning chemistry students were asked, "How many protons does a boron have?" If they answered, "Boron has 5 protons," they would be right. They would have their finger on the significatum. However, if they thought about how it was true that boron has 5 protons, they would likely imagine 5 tiny metal balls inside other larger metal balls. And this is not right. The modus significandi of how the correct answer they gave actually was true was not available to them. The same thing could be said of our language about God. We can faithfully speak of God's radical love for the world without domesticating the grace of God by claiming to know more than we do about God's ways. When attention is paid to the particular God narrated in the Christian scriptures, and not the gods smuggled into theology through modern scientific notions of space and time, or Greek philosophical conceptions of the good and the perfect, the gospel shines in its dazzling and surprising particularity. History, Christology, and Suffering. Plaker wrote 2 books in the field of Christology. The earlier of those 2 bears quite clearly the marks of Fry's approach to scripture and Barth's approach to theology. One of Barth's main critiques of modern theology was that it had lapsed into a kind of generic theism. God was a concept philosophically honed, not exegetically presented. Plaker follows suit, insisting that God is willing to be vulnerable to pain.
Sample complete. Ready to continue?